Father, indeed, your love is perfect. Your word is pure and powerful, and it brings life to us. Your justice and your holiness and your mercy and your wisdom are all in complete and perfect harmony. You are worthy, Father, in all ways to be praised and glorified among us. But Father, we are those who have sinned. We have failed to love each other in many ways. Help us to see it, Father. Help us to see the weight of our sin before your holy face. Father, may we have the gift of tears. May we be able to mourn so many different ways that we have not loved you or each other. Father, for these sins, we confess them before you, and we ask your forgiveness. By your promises, Father, by the blood of your Son, we lift up our faces to you. We remember your forgiveness. Father, may your love to us through Christ give us unending joy. May joy and worship come from our hearts because of this great forgiveness that we have in Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, you have removed our transgressions from us. And assured once again of your love, Father, we come to you as your children and we look to you as our God. Father, we lift up to you those among us who are suffering. Father, you love them. And so we say with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" But our hope is in you, because you are our sovereign King and our guaranteed Redeemer. And we know that you will bring us safely home to glory. So in this life, Father, help us. Help us to endure with faith and to have comfort in hope and to walk in hope and in love. Conform us to the image of your Son, Father. Make us like him. And Father, as we think of our life together, I especially lift up to you two situations from outside the congregation, but that we are closely connected to. I lift up to you the suffering of Virginia, Jeff's mom. Father, we do praise you for how the operation has been successful on her broken bones. But we ask that you would give her faith and endurance and that you would be present with her and tangible to her in all ways over the long road of recovery in front of her, and that you would speed her recovery. Father, and we plead with you once again as our sovereign God for the life of Esther. Father, as she is in the hospital again, we plead with you. Father, give life to this little girl. Protect her from the infection. Father, may she grow up to be as strong and intelligent and full of virtue as we would hope for her sister. May she grow up to be a young woman who then lives a life that just brings glory to you. Father, we rest this in your hands. And Father, we pray for not just our congregation, but for the American church as a whole. Father, give your people in this country a sight of your holiness, a much deeper sight of your majesty and your power. Give them a deeper grasp, Father, I pray, of your gospel and of your power for us, for our salvation and for every part of our life through the good news of the death and resurrection of your Son, Father. I pray that you would lead us as your people in this country away from what is cheap, away from what is gaudy, away from trusting in the schemes of man. Teach us to see your sufficiency, the sufficiency of your gospel, the sufficiency of your word. Father, may we as your people look to you, and may we give you glory and praise for which you are worthy. And may we find comfort in you, in your Son, and in him alone. May we be empowered to speak this gospel to our neighbors and to be a light in the darkness in this country. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and in Russia. Father, as these nations are torn by war, as they are filled with bloodshed, yet we know that through your people and through your word in those countries, the light of your gospel shines. And so we pray that you would strengthen their hands, that they would bend the spiritual bow of bronze, that they would speak your word all the more boldly to so many people living in so much darkness. Father, let your word, let your gospel go forward in these nations. Let your gospel be the one thing which can bring healing between two brother nations which are in pitched battle against one another. May you be glorified in those countries, Father, and give protection and boldness to your people. And Father, we ask these things knowing that you are a God who listens to our prayers, knowing that you are a God who delights to do these things. And so we lay them at your feet as your children. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles this morning. As we think about the power of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the Word of God, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. And I will read for us the whole psalm. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I forgot to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. But this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Psalm 1, the blessed life. Now, I don't know how that phrase comes across to you, the blessed life. But what I do know is that in one way or another, every single person here is seeking the blessed life, whether you'd say it that way or not. Nobody wakes up and says, well, I would just prefer to live my life in frustration. I want meaninglessness, I hope that I stagnate. I want to mostly fail at what matters, if that's possible. Nobody says that, right? And it's not just that we want the blessed life, but it's that God has provided for each one of his people to experience rich blessings in this life. And as one of your pastors, I very strongly desire that each one of you would experience these blessings. The problem is, blessing comes to those who are pure in heart. Right? That's what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And in theory, that means completely pure in heart, which none of us are. And it's not just the problem in our own hearts, but it's the problem also with what we see. I mean, what are your examples for the blessed life? You might have some good ones. There's a lot of bad ones out there. There's a lot of really twisted examples which the world constantly takes and puts in front of you. An extreme case of this would be somebody like Andrew Tate. And if you don't know who he is, that in and of itself is probably a blessing. But he's extremely influential on social media, especially with young males. And this is basically his message. The blessed life consists in being ripped, right? Big muscles, having a fast car, being rich, and especially manipulating women for your own gain. That's his message. Maybe a more moderate and nice version of this comes to us through the prosperity gospel. The blessed life consists in being a nice, rich person, and if you just have enough faith in God, he'll make you rich. He'll fill your bank account. It's kind of a sanctified version of a bloated American dream. Probably all of you, you're hearing these things, you're like, yeah, I know that's wrong. And so the blessed life, well, it must have something to do with fellowship with God, right? It must have something to do with the spiritual life, right? But how? And what does it actually look like? Well, there's this idea out there that blessing means always feeling emotionally positive in Jesus. It comes from this thought, well, God just wants me to be happy, right? God's primary objective in my life is for me to be happy, right? So I've just got to get the right spiritual formula and plug my life into that, and the result will be a consistent state of emotional positiveness. Or there's another idea out there, which is that blessing comes when you let go and let God. Somehow you've got to achieve the higher Christian life, and there'll be some sort of magical moment at which you figure out how to do this, and then suddenly the fount of blessings will open up. Or there's another idea which I don't think anybody actually talks like this, but we live like it sometimes, which is that, well, I'm just going to keep learning about the Bible. And if I keep learning about the Bible and learning about the Bible and just reading it and reading it, eventually blessing will come. There's some truth in that idea, but there's something missing as well. So how can we experience the blessed life? That's what we're going to be asking as we go through this series in the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms was going to have a whole lot to say to us about this. And as we hit the high points of this, we're going to see that blessing centers around fellowship with God. We're going to see that blessing involves taking refuge in the promises of God. We're going to see that blessing is found in some rather unexpected places. But today in Psalm 1, what we're going to see is the practical foundation for a life of blessing. And that is that blessing begins with a deep spiritual engagement with the Word of God. I'm going to do the preacher thing and say it twice. Blessing begins with a deep spiritual engagement with the Word of God. And I hope that this is not only practical in and of itself, but that it also can serve as a foundation for the whole rest of what we're going to see in the Psalms. Now, I've actually preached Psalm 1 before, here, 10 months ago. It was one of the sermons that I preached as I was a pastoral candidate here. And at that point, what I emphasized is that Psalm 1 is ultimately about the blessed man, Jesus. And that's definitely true. But there is so much going on in Psalm 1. There's so much packed into these six verses. There's its focus on the Messiah, especially with its relationship to Psalm 2. There's the way in which it serves as an introduction to the whole Psalter, the whole book of Psalms. There's a way in which it's a wisdom psalm that contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. There's what it says about the spiritual disciplines and how to practice a spiritual discipline. But what we are going to look at today is what this psalm has to say about blessing, where it comes from, and what it is. Now, maybe that sounds boring to you, because blessing is kind of a Christianese term, right? Your blessing, okay, I mean, I know that's in the Bible, but it just sounds kind of lightweight, maybe a little antiquated. We don't even use that word much in regular conversation. And so you may have every desire to, you know, of course I need to tune into God's word this morning, but boy, I feel the eyelids are getting heavy and I just don't feel interested. You need blessing. Blessing is not optional. Not in the biblical sense. Listen to Psalm 1, verse 3, talking about the blessed person. It says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." There's an implication there. The negative image of that is that you can be like a tree in the desert, far from any stream of water, which never yields any fruit, whose leaves are always withering, and that eventually just kind of dies away. A kind of life where you may stay physically alive, but little of what you accomplish matters from God's perspective. And then here is the straightforward picture in verse 4 of the non-blessed person. It says, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So instead of being like a tree with deep roots by a stream of water, you can be like the husk of a wheat kernel. The wind starts up, and you just blow away. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't stick around. One person said, "Chaff, in contrast to a fruitful tree, has no eternal life, no worth, no stability, no place, no roots, and cannot endure God's sifting wind of judgment when it blows." So there are no other options. These are the two paths which are open to every person. Now, putting this psalm in the context of all of Scripture, ultimately, the blessed are those who have been given blessing in Christ. So Christ is the one who actually fulfilled this psalm, and then if you have turned to Christ in faith, trusting in his gracious forgiveness, you have blessing, period. You are not chaff. That's one sense, right? But there's still another sense in which, as a true believer, when you read this psalm, you're going to live out your identity in Christ to a greater extent or to a lesser extent. And as you live out your identity in Christ to a greater extent, you are more and more like that tree planted by a stream of water that yields fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. But the degree to which you do not live out your identity in Christ is the degree to which you begin to experience your life as being something like chaff that blows away in the wind. Or to put it in another way, because I want to make sure this is clear for us. In one way, this psalm speaks to us about the realities of two kinds of people. Those who are saved, you know, those who by God's grace have come to delight in the word at least enough to trust in the gospel for salvation. And those who have not trusted in the word of God, who have not believed the gospel for salvation, and therefore are like chaff. That is one way in which the psalm speaks. In another way, in another sense, the psalm urges believers to take stock of themselves and to walk in the path of blessing. And the purpose of this is so that we can live as fruitful trees to the glory of God and for our own flourishing as his people. So even as a believer, you have two options. One is to stagnate spiritually, which is a path that starts out gently, but eventually leads to catastrophe. Or to walk in the path of God's blessing. And so as a believer, you need this blessing. So if that's the case, then how can we walk the path of blessing? How does the experience of God's blessing actually come to us in this life? Now, I need to interrupt that thought for a second. If you are not a believer, the idea of learning to walk in the path of blessing does not apply to you yet. You cannot walk the path of God's blessing without first belonging to God through Christ. You cannot walk the narrow way, as Jesus described it, without first entering by the narrow gate. And that gate is Jesus and faith in him. And so what you must do is you must turn from sin and trust in Christ for salvation. The interesting thing is that as you read this psalm, you get a picture of eternity in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." If you do not belong to Christ, that is your destiny, to perish in the judgment of God against your sins, to experience his terrifying, righteous, and eternal judgment. So what this psalm beckons you to do is to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ and to trust in him. The interesting thing is, as you go through the book of Psalms, you come to places like Psalm 32 that says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's not a picture of someone with a perfect record. It's a picture of someone with a really bad record who then confesses that sin to the Lord and finds forgiveness. And so we would urge you to turn to Christ in faith. Experience what it says in Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who find refuge in him." But then as believers, as those who have already entered through the narrow gate, how can we walk that path of blessing? How does the experience of God's blessing in this life come to us? It says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." Is that unexpected to you? Wait a minute. He's delighting in regulations? And that's where blessing comes from? Well, that word law there, it certainly does include commandments. That this is someone who has looked at God's commandments, who has realized how good they are, and seeing that has begun to take delight in them. But that word law also means more than just commandments. The word law, you've probably actually heard the Hebrew term before. It's Torah. And Torah refers to the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's a lot in there that is not law, but is story containing the promises of God for redemption. And so really you could say this is someone who delights in the word of God, including the laws, the commandments, but including everything else as well. And maybe even most especially including the promises of God. And it's also interesting to see that Psalm 1 is placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms, and that is not accidental. Because you open the book of Psalms, and the first thing that the book of Psalms wants you to know about itself is delight in this word from God. Delight in the book of Psalms. Delight in the word of God. Delight in the book of Psalms. A book of songs and prayers from God. And it says, on his law, he meditates day and night. And those two words in there, that's a parallelism, right? He delights in it, he meditates in it. Those two words explain each other. It is a meditation which is taking delight, and it's a delight that comes from meditating. So how are you supposed to engage with God's word? You're supposed to meditate. And the idea of meditation, that's a person mumbling scripture under his breath. That's the actual physical picture that's being given by that word. And you think about this, for the average Old Testament believer, probably you didn't have scrolls in your house. What was your access to the word of God? It was read to you, and you memorized it, and you carried it with you. And so there you are, maybe taking a pitcher to the well and saying the word of God to yourself as you walk, or carrying a sickle on the way to the fields in the morning, saying one of the Psalms and remembering the goodness of God. The basic idea behind this word meditate is that you're chewing on the word of God. You're chewing on it. You're turning it over and turning it over and contemplating it. You can imagine something like a piece of chewing gum. And actually, Celeste and Soraya and Ellie, imagine a piece of candy that doesn't dissolve when you're eating it. And the more you chew on it, the better the flavor gets. It gets better and better, and you chew and you chew and you savor that flavor. It's delicious. And yet somehow at the same time, it doesn't give you a sugar rush, but it actually makes you strong. It actually heals you. Or you could imagine backpacking up a mountain and you camp in a spot where you can see the valley below. And in the morning, you get up to watch the sunrise and you watch the mist as it clears out of the valley. And you end up sitting there for 2 hours just contemplating what you're seeing, delighting in it, meditating on it. And the beauty of that scene does something to you. And these are imperfect pictures, but this is something like what the word, Psalm 1 is telling you about how to engage with the word of God. And brothers and sisters, you have to engage with God's word in this way. There is not another source of blessing out there. This is how God makes himself present in your life. This is how he manifests his presence in your life. And if this sounds like some kind of super mystical ability, that would just take years of learning to achieve, it's not. It's available to you if you were saved 2 minutes ago. This actually reminds me of the conversion of Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo was already an intellectual giant before he became a believer. And he was convinced that Christianity was true. But he simply could not bring himself to actually become a Christian. And it was to the point that he was weeping about it. He was outside just crying out, why can't I cross over the threshold? I can see that this is superior to all the philosophies that I've studied. I can see this is true. I can see that it's good, but I can't become one. And he heard a voice. And the voice, he never found out what it was. Was it a child? It sounded like the voice of a child, maybe in the garden next door. And the voice was saying, take up and read. Take up and read, singing that as a little chant. So he went back inside, and he picked up the book of Romans that he happened to have. He happened to have a copy of the book of Romans, I think probably a scroll. And he just opened to a verse that was there. And it was a verse that basically said, stop sinning and put on Christ. He already knew that. He already knew that. But suddenly at that moment, his soul was flooded with light and faith, and he became a believer. And that was the beginning of the faith of one of the most significant thinkers in Christian history. It didn't start out with him using his massive intellect. It started out with a very, very simple word from God to him. And so if you're hearing this, That blessing comes from delighting in the Word of God. And you're thinking to yourself, I almost never do that. In some sense, that's okay. Because no believer does this perfectly, or even close to perfectly. And it's never too late to start. And if you're thinking to yourself, this is a foreign idea to me, maybe I'm convinced to some extent, but I'm still feeling skeptical. I'm not sure. In a certain way, that's also okay. Because I and probably a number of other people in this congregation would love to just sit down with you and show you. Show you how this works in the Word of God. What's not okay is to say, I don't delight in God's Word, and I think that's fine. It's just not me. For God's power and blessing to be in your life, it is either God's Word or nothing. And actually, usually not nothing, but usually a counterfeit. Because there are many, many counterfeit sources of spiritual blessing on offer out there. God's Word was specifically not designed for bookish people. God's Word was specifically not designed for academics. God's Word was very specifically designed for everyone. For everyone, it takes some work. And for everyone, it contains delight and power. And it's what God uses, illuminated by His Spirit, to make Himself present in your life. And I want to take a second to plead this point with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If that is true about the way that God works with His people, do you really think that God gave His people a word which is basically inaccessible to you unless you have a big brain? No. To some, He gives the gift of teaching. To all, He gives the gift of His word. And notice in these first two verses, there is this contrast. There's the delight that you take in the law of the Lord, or there is the counsel of the wicked. And so the counsel of the wicked is something like a rival delight. It's a rival meditation. It's a rival promise of blessing. And it can come to you in so many different forms. It can be the voice of a false teacher. It can be ungodly friends or coworkers or something that just bring these ideas to you and present them to you and urge you to accept them. It can come from social media, which is, you know, it's just designed to kind of suck you in and to get you to meditate on something, usually not something helpful, and oftentimes something that is designed to make you angry or envious or proud or idolatrous. Marketing and advertisements function much the same way. But delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it, these things are in some sense an antidote to the counsel of the wicked, but they're more than just that. They're more than just an escape from temptation, although they are that. But they are their own delight, their own satisfaction, their own path to blessing, because these are the very words of God through which God makes Himself present with us. So then what does this blessing look like that comes from delighting in the law of the Lord? Well, in verse 1, that word that's translated as blessing or happy or something like that, it's kind of hard to translate. It's an exclamation like, how blessed. How rewarding is the life of this person? How privileged, how flourishing is this person? Alan Ross says that this kind of blessing means the joyful spiritual condition of those who are right with God and the pleasure and satisfaction that's derived from that. And that's a good definition, although you have to be careful because it's not necessarily saying how constantly emotionally happy and satisfied are those who delight in the law of the Lord. Right, what did Jesus say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. The comfort will come. The blessing is now. Blessed are those who mourn. So my favorite definition that I came across for the word blessed is favor from divine grace. Favor from divine grace. God's favor that comes to you by His grace as a result in delighting in His word. But what does that actually look like practically? Well, I think we have to say that a heart that delights in the word of God is more and more turned toward God in daily life. And a heart that delights in the word of God is more and more able to say no to temptation and to turn toward God instead. But you have to be careful with this, because there's a, when you're talking about a subject like blessing, there's such a high probability of twisting it into some kind of man-centered blessing formula. We need to remember what it looked like for Jesus. In the hour of His greatest darkness, Jesus was delighting in the Word of God. Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even in the darkest pit of the curse under the Father's judgment for our evil, Jesus lived as the blessed man, meditating on the law of the Lord in the midst of His anguish. And so there He was, betrayed, forsaken, dying in deep physical and mental darkness, living out the blessedness of Psalm 1. What's the result? He prospered. He prospered. Complete mission success. Because Jesus delighted in the Word, because He was righteous until the end, He has become a fruitful tree. And His fruit is the very kingdom of God itself and us, its born-again citizens. So oftentimes in this life, the fruitfulness, the prospering of Psalm 1 looks like bearing fruit to God's glory, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of mental anguish. Ultimately, though, our fruitfulness is not because we somehow kind of figure out how to delight in the law of the Lord. Ultimately, there's something deeper. If you look in verse 6, it says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He has made us His people by calling us out of darkness through His word, most especially through the message of salvation in Christ," which is really what's at the center of the word of God anyway. And so it is God who recreates us after the image of the Son, so that we become like Jesus, trees which cannot be killed by drought, because our roots go deep down to the stream of water, and who will someday reign with Jesus over all things forever because of the grace of God. As those who have been brought near by the Word of God, may we learn to delight in the Word of God for His glory, and so that we might flourish as His people. Let's pray. Father, I beg you for your work among us, that by your Spirit we would see that your word is more than just truths that we agree with, but Father, that your word would be to us truth that delights our hearts. Father, teach us by your word and through your Spirit to be those who take delight in what you have said to us, who take delight in how you have revealed yourself to us in the word, who take delight in the message of the gospel through which we are saved, who delight and meditate on the word that you have given us. Father, may you be glorified in us in this, and may we flourish to your glory. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Jeff and Randy, would you come forward for the to serve the elements to the congregation? The bread and the cup of the Lord's table, they don't stand by themselves. They are powerful symbols of our union with Christ through his self-sacrifice on our behalf. But they are our symbols that communicate truth that comes from the Word of God and is governed by the Word of God. So then, just as we delight in and meditate on the Word, we are to delight in and meditate on the truth that is symbolized in the bread and in the cup. The truth that through the broken body and shed blood of the Lamb of God, our sin for all who have trusted in him has been removed, and we have been given everlasting life and communion with God by faith. But in this way, the Lord's table is also an act of fellowship with God through Christ. And because it is an act of fellowship with God and of true worship, it is only appropriate for those who are believers. And so if you are a believer who has already symbolized the beginning of your faith through baptism, and you are in good standing with your local congregation, then we would welcome you with joy to participate with us in this meal as we partake in the bread and the cup and as we contemplate their meaning, that Jesus opened his veins that we might be forgiven and gave his body to be broken for us, that we might have eternal life and fellowship with the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, as we come to partake in these symbols of what you have done for us and of the fellowship that we have with you through your Son, please use your Spirit and help us to meditate joyfully on the goodness of what you have done for us in your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.